my calendar last week because I jot down what I think I'll be speaking on at a location in my calendar book and study those themes as I move through the time frame, moving closer to it. And if you would have seen my calendar last week, you would have seen Passover Part 1. That is what I had intended, because I have done an almost year-long study now on the Feast of Jehovah, and it has been just an astounding blessing. Although I would love to share some of those thoughts with you, the Lord directed me somewhere completely different on Monday. And so Monday I happened to be listening to my iPod, and I have my iTunes account set up where several things dump down to my iPod on a daily basis. And one of those things is a through the Bible reading that they have. And in the course of driving down the road and listening, I heard this psalm, and it brought back all kinds of memories of things that I have thought through and studied. And so I just got sat down with this once again and started studying through it. And so I was just so blessed by it. And it's coming up on Thanksgiving, and I think this psalm, I know there's a lot of places in the Bible we could say this about, but this psalm has a lot of that Thanksgiving thought in it. And so we're going to go through this morning and consider this. In case you don't know this psalm very well, you will notice that there is a redundancy in the psalm. I think it'll jump out with you by about verse 5 or 6 that something is being repeated. In Psalm 136, verse number 1, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that made great lights, for His mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that smote Egypt and their firstborn, for His mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for His mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for His mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for His mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him which led His people through the wilderness, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him which smote great kings, for His mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, for His mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for His mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for His mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel, His servant, for His mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for His mercy endureth forever. And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for His mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endureth forever." Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. And Father, as we open now Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would guide our thoughts, our mind, and our speech. Father, we pray that You would have spoken by this vessel this morning only those things that Thy Spirit would have for Your people to hear. And Father, we pray that anything of the flesh would be dismissed and held silent. And we just pray now that You would guide in our study of Your Word, help us be true to who You are and what You have done. We pray these things in Thy dear Son's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord," and we're coming up on Thanksgiving. And so this morning we're going to consider some things that we can give thanks to the Lord for. The Lord has given us the Old Testament passages, and I was interested to hear that you've done a study through Exodus. He's given us these Old Testament passages, whether it be Exodus or any of the other books. He's given them for pictures for us. It's like a picture book in the Old Testament where we can see things that God has done for us. And because no one picture satisfies the picture that God has intended, then we have multiple pictures. And so in this passage that we've read, there are multiple pictures of God and things that we can give thanks to Him for here this morning. First of all, we can like to consider with you His person. Now, by His person, I mean who He is. What His character is like. And so when we start out this psalm, the psalmist, I believe, opens the doorway in the very beginning to give us some thought as to what God is like in His character. And he uses this name, Jehovah, in verse number 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. That word is Jehovah or Yahweh, whatever your preference. That is the word that is utilized here. And so, right off the bat, the psalmist is telling us something about God's character. He's telling us that God, as my electronics fail me, hang on just a second. He is self-existent. He's telling us that that God, we should give thanks to God because He is the self-existent one. It's really hard for me as a person who was born and will one day die to wrap my hands around what self-existence means. We just understand that God is self-existent. He doesn't require anything to exist. He in and of Himself exists. And the wording that would be very similar to this that we find in the book of Exodus is when He tells Moses to go back, and Moses says, who do you want to say, who are you? Whose name am I going back? And he uses these words. He says, I am that I am. That idea, that concept found there is very similar to the word Jehovah. And so we find out that He is the self-existent one and that we are to give Him thanks because of this characteristic. Not only is Jehovah a realization of His self-existence, but, you know, I found throughout the Word of God, and Lehman Strauss mentioned in his book on the Godhead, that when salvation and protection of His children are in view, He uses the name Jehovah. And so we find that there is some aspect of this name Jehovah that represents to us that relationship with God. A God who desires to have a relationship with us. We actually see this in the very beginning of the book in Genesis, don't we? God was walking with Adam and Eve in the evening. There was this desire to have a relationship with us. And so we find a God who desires to have a relationship, but He's a self-existent God. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our relationship, but He desires to have it with us. And what a cool concept. This God who needs nothing, but yet He chooses to have a relationship with us. I think that's pretty cool and something we can give thanks to God for. But as we look at this particular name, and I'm not going to do this with all of them because we just don't have time to discuss all of them this morning, but we find that this name in particular throughout the Word of God, we read them in some of these verses this morning, has been combined with several other things and compound names that give us an idea of what God, what Jehovah's like. It adds additional explanation, as it were, to what this name means, and he gradually develops this over time as we go throughout the Word of God. We find one of the first names in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is a cool passage. I wish I had time to just talk about that one for a little while, but I don't. It's the first time that we find love in the Bible. It's the first time we find worship in the Bible, and we have some really cool concepts that happen there in Genesis chapter 22. But one of the things that happens in Genesis 22 is Abraham has been told to take his son Isaac up to a mountain and sacrifice him. What a weird request by God. It's not a request we would think God of asking. And it's interesting that when they get there on the mount, And Abraham is ready to drive that dagger into his son, his hand is stayed. It stops. And there in the thicket, Abraham finds this ram in the thicket, caught in the thicket. And it, in that substitute, then becomes the sacrifice. And we see this beautiful picture open up of substitution. Now, there would come a day on this same mountain where God would have to, where God's son would be there on the cross at Calvary, and there would be no substitution, would there? He instead would be our substitution there on the cross at Calvary. And we see a little bit of a contrast there, but we see this picture there. And in that passage, Abraham names this place, the Lord will provide. And so we find that Jehovah is a God of provision, that He is a God who provides. We then move on to Exodus chapter 15 in verse number 26. The children of Israel here, and they've come through the Red Sea, and on the backside of the Red Sea, they've sung this song of joy in most of the chapter of Exodus chapter 15. We'll refer to that a little later this morning. But here, their first problem when they came up to the beginning of Exodus 15, well, actually, a few chapters before, they're on the backside of Exodus 15. But their first problem was that they ran into too much water, wasn't it? They couldn't get across. Well, by the end of Exodus chapter 15, the problem is quite the opposite. Instead of too much water, they have too little of it. And the water they do have is no good to drink. And so they start to complain, and God gives Moses direction as to what to do, and he follows his directions, and then the Lord reveals this beautiful name of the one who heals. And what a beautiful aspect we have in that. The Lord who heals us. In Exodus chapter 17, just a couple chapters later, we find him brought forward as Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord, my banner. And we see the idea of victory in battle come to place. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8, we find him as Jehovah. And I'm probably going to slaughter these names. I'm sorry if I do. If you're a Greek, I mean, excuse me, a Hebrew scholar, I'm probably going to slaughter these. But Mekadesh is the best I think it can be said. And so he is the Lord who sanctifies. And isn't it interesting that in a book of Leviticus where there are so many things related to the holiness of God, we find that it is ultimately the Lord who sanctifies us. In Judges chapter 6, verse number 24, we find poor old Gideon. He's hiding out by the side of a wine press grinding grain. And he's hiding down there because there's an enemy in the land and he's scared to death of them. And there in fear, he's grinding out grain. What is he afraid of? He's afraid that the grain he grinds out is going to be taken away from him by the enemy in the land. And what he needs most in his life is peace. And who does he run into? Well, actually, he doesn't run into him. He's hiding. But God comes to him. God comes to him and he offers this sacrifice, and there he brings out this beautiful name of Jehovah Shalom. And there is way more in Shalom than we can talk about this morning. There's a general sense of the idea that it's the Lord my peace, but there's so much more in the word Shalom than just peace. There is a sense of fullness, a sense of completeness, a sense of... it's just a large name to wrap around this morning, what little time we have. But Jehovah Shalom is another name that he gives us. But we can be thankful this morning that he is the Lord our peace. And he has done all that is necessary. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, the prophet Jeremiah gives us another name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, and the Lord our righteousness. And we find yet another peace that the Lord provides. In Psalm 23, oh, you'll know this one well. You probably don't see it in your Bible, is this name, Jehovah Rohi, but you will find it in the very first verse as it says, the Lord my shepherd. And what a beautiful aspect as we think of the Lord our shepherd, and then of course in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd of the church. In Ezekiel chapter 48:35, we read that one in the sword drill. We read several of these in the sword drill, but he mentions another name of Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. And you say, well, that doesn't sound all that terribly profound. The Lord is there. Well, it's talking about a day yet to come. And there's coming a day when the people of the earth will point to a place over in the Middle East where there's all kinds of conflict and stuff today, but there's coming a day when they're going to go, the Lord is there. And they're going to be able to point out and say, the Lord is there. And so we're reminded that all across the span of time, the Lord, who is the self-existent one, exists. And he operates in these various fashions. Now, you could literally spend a message or more on every single one of these names. But you'll have to do that on your own. And study that out and see what God has to say in these individual passages, and there's much to say about each one of them. Not only does he talk about his person in relation to this first name, but he tells us some things about God as well. He says, oh, good things unto the Lord, that name Jehovah. And you got to love this next little phrase, for he is good. You know, so often in our society today, first of all, there's the big question of, well, is there a God? Well, we can answer that emphatically, that yes, there is a God, and we can see him, and we'll see this more clearly, not just in his person, but in those things that he does in a moment. But they say, well, if God is good, have you heard that before? If God is good, why? And then fill in the blank. Why does he allow evil in the world? Why does he allow suffering in the world? Why did my mother die? Why did my son die way too early? Why did I have a child that was stillborn? Why did all these things happen if God is good? And so we come to this passage and it's a reminder to us who know the Lord as our Savior, if you do know Him this morning as your Savior, that one of the things we celebrate, one of the things we're excited about is His goodness. And there are answers to those questions. The question of why all those things negatively happen is because we, as humans, decided to disobey God. And because we disobeyed God, we brought in death into the world. And because we brought in the death into the world, all these other bad, what we call bad things, that's where they come out of. They come out of sin and death. And those things are all because of our actions, not God's actions. And so we see that He is good. Here again, we could expand on this much more, but He is a good God. He continues on to say that we ought to give thanks to God not only because of that name Jehovah and that He's good, but he says that, and he repeats this phrase throughout the thing, that His mercy, in the King James, you may have a different wording like loving kindness or love, or there's all sorts of different translations of this, each of which would be accurate actually, because there's a lot of area in this mercy word that's used here. It has the idea of love. It has the idea of steadfastness, though, in the fact that His love is a steadfast love. And we see that with that everlasting attached to it. But His mercy endureth, or His love endureth forever. We should give thanks to God because He's a loving God. He's a loving God and He cares for us. And so we give thanks because of that. We give thanks to God if His mercy endures forever. What does that tell us about God? Well, He endures forever too, because a characteristic of God can't exist without God, so therefore God exists as well. Now, I want to be very careful when we talk about these attributes of God that we don't think that God is overall defined by the attribute. He isn't. God isn't. He isn't. The attribute doesn't define Him. He defines the attribute. So it's a little different than the way we would think typically. So here we see that He is a God who is forever, and there are so many wonderful things about knowing the God who is a forever God. It links into the very character of God and the very character of the salvation that we have in God. And we're going to talk about salvation in just a moment, so we'll just hold that for just a moment. But He endures forever. We see another name in verse 2, "O give thanks unto the God of gods." And we see this name Elohim used here. You say, "I don't see Elohim in my Bible." Well, it says God in there. But now one thing you could say, He is the God of gods, so therefore He is superior to all other gods, which is absolutely true. But also we can give thanks to Him because He is Elohim. And you say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, the very first place we see this word appear is in the very beginning of your Bible, in the very first verse of your Bible, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim. I know it says God. There's a really cool thing going on there too, because if we were to do it in the English language, you would have, and I've often used the piano, I won't do that this morning, to illustrate this, but it's like you have a singular note going on. Just one note. You go, "In the beginning." Three singular notes. But when you get to God, there's three notes that play together in harmony, because it's a broad plural word. And so you get this beautiful chord, as it were, if you think of it in a musical term. You go from that single note to this fullness, this broad expanse, because God is going to then create all those things that are. And we'll talk about that in just a minute as well. But we see Him as creator. We see Him also as Elohim, as powerful, because if He can create all this stuff, obviously that means He's a powerful God who can come and can do things powerfully. And we see this name used many times over, illustrating the power of God. And we see these names so often within a passage, and they flip-flop back and forth. We don't notice it so much in our Bibles, but if these names will be used back and forth. I'll give you a quick illustration. In the book of Genesis, when it's talking about Noah and the flood, it talks about God making commands in the name of Elohim. And then it talks about the name Jehovah. It's interesting that He commands him to go into the ark, And he uses that name God, and so he makes this powerful declaration, go in. So he goes in. And then once he's in, it says Jehovah changes the name. Guess who shut the door? Jehovah shut the door and shut them in to protect them. And so you see some interesting interchanges in the Word of God, but we can give thanks unto God for that He is a mighty, creative, powerful God. Not only that, in verse 3 we see yet another name that's used for God. And we give thanks unto the Lord. Now, it looks like it's similar, doesn't it, in our Bibles, but it's a different word. It's the Lord of Lords. It's the word Adonai. And it has the idea of ownership. God owns this stuff. All this stuff around. He owns you and me, actually. And so, as owner, guess what the owner has? What does an owner have? He has control of stuff, doesn't he? He can choose what to do with things. He can choose how he deals with things. He has all that control because he's the owner. If I go out and I make a machine, and machinery is kind of my line of work, I don't make them. You make a machine. If it doesn't work like I want it to work, then I have a choice. I can fix it or I can junk it. But as the owner, if I've made the machine, I can choose what I do with that machine. He as owner has the absolute control over what he chooses to do. And thankfully, he chooses, so often, he chooses to save us, doesn't he? He makes that very clear. He chooses to save us. Unlike us who might throw us in the garbage heap, he didn't choose to do that, thankfully. And so we move on to some of those things, not only his person and his who he is, but let's talk about some of those things that show us what he does. We can give thanks for not only who he is, but we can give thanks for what he does and has done for us. Now, in this passage, it doesn't break it out in nice little neat notes like we'd see. So we've chosen to put some words to these things that tie it into things that we see. Remember, these Old Testament passages are very often pictures for us to learn things. Now, in the first one, it's not quite that way. He is the Creator. Period. It says in verses 4 through 9, to him alone who doeth great wonders, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, to him that stretched out the earth, to him that made great lights, for the sun to rule by day and the moon and stars to rule by night. He gives us this vast array of things that God has done, that he is the Creator. And as the Creator, we read that verse in the sword drill portion in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I wish I had time, because one of my great loves in my life is science. Now, I can't profess to be a scientist. I don't have a degree or a doctorate behind my name, but I love science. You know why I love science? Because I love for people to tell me that some certain way of thinking is science and some other certain way of thinking is religion, because I can take science and merge religion and come out with a beautiful picture of God. It's not science. It's really nonsense, but that's a whole different thing. You would be taught in most places, and if you turn on your television and if you watch Nova on PBS, which has some good things to say at times, or if you were to watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or, I don't know, take your pick. Every single one of them frustrate me. Because every time they come to the beginning of the world, they go into this adult fairy tale. And you say, adult fairy tale, wait a minute, that's science. No, it's not science. It's an interpretation of things it's a philosophy, really, and a way of thinking. It's quite literally a religion when you look at it in its essence. But it's got a lot of imagination. They have to get a star on creativity, because it's definitely that. Because you have a hard time taking the actual science and coming up with where they end up. But God has placed, according to the book of Romans, God has placed all of these things that he has created around us to give us a knowledge of who he is. It's a general knowledge that when I look out there and I see the tree across the road, that what is illogical is to think that that tree somehow evolved out there. What is logical is to think, wow, there was a master stroke of architect, somebody, who put that thing together. It's amazing that we can sit, and I don't know who has a watch on, I don't this morning, but you can look at your watch on your arm and you go, well, I know this was made by somebody because that's pretty intricate. There's a lot of little things moving around. Well, not so much anymore. There's a lot of little electronic circuits going on inside of there that are making time move forward. And you look at that on your arm and you go, well, somebody made that. And then you look at the universe where everything moves in its courses in exactly right time and you go, well, that just happened by chance. That's illogical. And we come to this and we see that the psalmist is telling us, I think, that one of the things that we can give thanks to the Lord for is His creation. Because in it, He has shown us pictures of who He is. And there are those who know creation so much better and have studied it scientifically, they can tell you all kinds of amazing things about God because of what He's designed and created. We look out across the vastness of space. I mean, just look out at the night across the vastness of space. And do you realize that God says in the Bible, oh, and I made the stars also. As if it was, oh, by the way, just for fun, I did that extra. I mean, it's astounding. You look out there and it's, wow. And God says, oh yeah, by the way, I made the stars too. But it gives us the expansiveness of God and understanding, because if God can create all that, what must He be like in reality? It gives us a great view of God, and we can give thanks that He is a great creator. Well, as much as I'd probably like to stay on that all morning, we'll continue. It says that He's a great God because of the fact that He is a Savior. In verses 10 through 15, we see that He smote Egypt in their firstborn, brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm to Him which divided the Red Sea into parts, made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And so we see in these verses 10 through 15 a reaccountment by the psalmist of something that had occurred back in Exodus chapter 12 through almost 15. But in 15, we have a rehearsal of what went along as well. And so, in Exodus 15, we see four words that I've always captured when I look at Exodus chapter 15 as they sing this song of the Savior. It says He's a strong Savior in Exodus chapter 15. He says that He is our strength. We have a strong Savior. He went to the cross at Calvary, and there on the cross, He had the sins of every single person placed upon Him. That's magnificent. I don't know if you've thought about this, and sometimes I think about stuff till it blows my mind, which is not very hard to do sometimes. But, you sit and think about the Lord Jesus taking the sins of all the world for all time. That's pretty huge. I mean, you can almost get you could wrap around, if you think about yourself individually, you go, well, I might could see how Jesus could pay for my sins. I mean, I can almost think them or recount them, we might think. So often we read the Word of God and found out things are sins that we didn't know were sins, and we got to confess all that. And, it grows on us. As we get deeper in our faith, we start to understand things in a whole different capacity as we grow, and things change. But we might could go, okay, I can see how it could do me or maybe a few people. But do you realize the capacity that's required when you talk about all people, all time? That's huge. That is huge. And Jesus Christ, the singular Son of God, paid every single one of those debts. Debts that haven't even been done yet. He's paid them on the cross at Calvary. That's staggering. That to me is strength. Maybe you might define it some other way. But not only is it strength in the capacity, in the massive capacity of it, it's strength in the fact that He says that once we believe on Him, no person can pluck us out of His hand. That's strong. There's not a single thing that can rip us away from God. He has us held fast. What a strong salvation. He is our song. He places a new song in our mouths, doesn't He? The psalmist talks about that, a song unto our God. The songs that we sing, even today out of the hymn book, if we sing them and we really mean them, what we're singing about something we couldn't sing about as an unbeliever. Because those things don't matter as an unbeliever. But as soon as we're a believer, those hymns that we sing make a great deal of difference. We're singing a totally new song. He is our salvation. You say, well, as Savior, that's kind of a no-duh, isn't it, that He's our salvation? But we see here a beautiful picture of salvation as the children of Israel are taken out of the land of Egypt and they're brought across the Red Sea, and we see the aspect of that singular lamb, that Passover lamb that had to be slain, and the blood. See, I don't know if it struck you, but it struck me in my study of the feast. I knew I'd plug it in here somewhere. I'm actually going to plug it in later too, but anyway. Here they are. Something, I don't know if you ever thought about this, I hadn't. Something died that day. Something died that day. Either a lamb died or the firstborn in the house died. But something's going to die today. You talk about, there's just a general negative thought hanging over that of there's death coming. And here we see this beautiful picture of salvation as He brings them out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And what do they confront? God brings and boxes them into a box. There's no way to go north. There's no way to go south. There's water in front of us and Pharaoh's behind us. There's nowhere to go. And they have this vast sea before them. Now I know theologically there are those who say that it's supposed to be the Reedy Sea. And maybe it is. I don't know. But I like the Red Sea a lot better. Because the Word of God tells us that our sins, though they be as scarlet, that is red, they are as white as snow. I love the visual imagery, whether it was Red Sea or Reed Sea, I don't know. But in the Bible, when it talks about Red Sea, I like the idea of them coming to the edge of a Red Sea. Now, I don't know that it was red in color, but you come to the idea of the Reds. They've come to an insurmountable mass in front of them that they cannot cross. And that's the way we are. If you're here this morning, you were born in sin. And there is an insurmountable thing in front of you that you can't cross, that you can't get past, that you can't resolve. It's an impossibility to resolve. There's only one way it could be resolved. God had to interject Himself into the circumstances. And what did He do? He opened up that waterway in front of them, a waterway they couldn't pass. He opens it up in front of them and they go through on dry land. And when Pharaoh and them come in to that body of water on that dry land initially, it starts to get a little soggy as they're headed across, and their chariots start to mire up, and that water comes in and caves in over top of them by God's command with Moses, and they are killed. The wages of sin is death. There's a finality to that, but God interceded for His people and opened that way up so that they could go through. Dear friend here today, if you don't know Jesus Christ has opened up that way for you by the blood at the cross of Calvary. He's opened it up so that you can go through on dry land, as it were. It's a picture, realize. He's paid the price of the lamb in Egypt. He's done all that's necessary for you today to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He paid that on the cross at Calvary many years ago, and it's open and available today. That's the good news of the gospel that we get to tell the world. That Jesus died for everyone. And so, He is our salvation. If you can't give Him thanks for that, something wrong with you. In fact, if you can't give Him thanks for that, then I would suggest you look deeply into your heart and give consideration about where you stand with God here today. Because there's a very real reality that you don't know the Savior. And that comes with bleak consequences. Consequences that are eternity in length. An eternity lost in the lake of fire. And the sad thing is that nobody, absolutely nobody, has to go there. That's the sad thing. Jesus has made a way to escape. He is our salvation. Then we see that word sanctuary. You'll find that later in the passage. In Exodus chapter 15, and it gives the idea that God wants to gather with us. And the Israelites are celebrating. They haven't even gotten to the place where the tabernacle's built. That's what's interesting. They haven't gotten to the place where the tabernacle's built. They haven't gotten into the land that God's promised them. But they're already celebrating that they have a God who wants to meet right in the middle with them. Who wants to be in the midst of them. And dear friend, that's what we have, Jesus Christ gathered with us, even today, as we come together. He is our Savior. Not only that, He doesn't leave us hanging, does it? He keeps on going. It says to them in verse 16, to Him which led His people through the wilderness. And it's a reminder that we so often, I maybe should say I so often forget, He hasn't just saved us for us to wander around. He didn't bring the children of Israel out there for them to wander. Now, they did wander around for 40 years, but that was their fault, not His. They wandered around, and they didn't get anywhere for 40 years. But that's not really God's fault. It was their fault for not having faith in God to get where they were going. But He did lead His people even at that. And He was that light during, He was that cloud during the day and that light during the night. And He guided them every moment of their lives. And dear saints here this morning, He wants to guide us through our life. He wants to chart our course. And He does chart our course in our lives sometimes, in spite of the fact that we don't go along cooperatively. He did with the children of Israel as well. He got them to go along even though sometimes they weren't cooperative about it. And we too can choose to live our lives two different ways. We can be thankful for His direction, or we can be like the children of Israel and grumble because of His direction. There are difficulties that come into our lives, but the difficulties come for a reason. God has told us that He is shaping us and forming us and working on us. And unfortunately in Peter, I wish He hadn't wrote this, but He says that all that perfection and all that things that make us what we're going to be come through suffering. He says, after we suffer a while. I wish He'd have left that phrase out, actually. But that's the reality. Sometimes God's work on us is not easy. It has to come sometimes through suffering. And quite honestly, as much as I hate to say it as well, in this world around us, it is very easy in America today, because of the things that we enjoy in America today, it is very easy to be happy when everything's going well. I mean, there is not necessarily a great distinction between a believer and an unbeliever when everything's going just right. Now, in some ways you would see some differences. I understand that. But here's where the difference is. When everything crashes, the believer should still have a joy and a hope and all that that rests secure, and we know how it ends and we know where we end up and we know all these things, and so we are steadfast or should be steadfast in those difficult times, whereas the unbeliever, he has nothing. He just crashes. And his world is a world of despair. And at those moments is when the believer shines out the brightest, to demonstrate to the world that something is a little bit different here. And God sometimes directs us in difficult paths. Not only was He a director, He was a conqueror. And maybe in your life, and as I read through these things, we give thanks to God for that He's a creator, that He's a savior, that He's a director. We give thanks to Him, but He's a conqueror. When they came up to the edge of the land, they ran into a couple of kings, Og and Sihon. Yes, Og and Sihon. I thought I said that wrong for a minute. Og and Sihon, they came up against these two kings. And they asked to pass through their land in Numbers 21. And he said, no, you're not going to pass through here. And so God says, okay, destroy them. Well, these people would not be people that you would normally think of the children of Israel picking up arms and being able to attack them, because they were considered to be fairly strong enemies. Og was of a lineage of giants. Sihon, his name means warrior, and he dwelt in a place that means like a fort or fortitude or a stronghold. And so you think of those things that are hard to work through in our lives, those things that seem like giants to us. And maybe you're here this morning and you're facing that kind of thing in your life. It happens to every single one of us. There are times when we come up against enemies who seem to be beyond our capacity. And they're there for a reason. Because it's those moments in time we need to understand that we serve a God who is a conqueror. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you can read the other passages in chapter later, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this psalm is actually quoted as being sung in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's a beautiful passage where Jehoshaphat is facing an enemy that he cannot conquer. In fact, he tells God in his prayer, I can't conquer him. I don't even know how to start conquering him. I don't even have a plan of where to begin. This thing is way too big for me. You know what God says? Stand still. and see the salvation of God. You know where the children of Israel first heard that? By the side of the Red Sea. And here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, especially verse 21, we see this phrase, they started out to go battle, and they started to go to battle in a very bizarre way. Guess what they did? They sang this. they sang at least the refrain. For His mercy endureth forever. They sang that part. And it says they started out and they were going to battle. Now, who in the world goes to battle singing like that? But as soon as they started singing, it says that God caused confusion in the camp of the enemy. And by the time they arrived on the scene, all they found were dead people. And you know the great story of this? God had conquered the enemy, but He let them get all the spoil of the enemy. And they took 3 days picking up all that stuff. We were talking about the bounty or the riches of the mercy of God this morning. I think you have a picture there in 2 Chronicles 20 of how He so blesses His people. They didn't do anything but show up. And He piled a bunch of wealth on them. That's just great. Not only that, but they had to go back and share some of it when they went back. But that's another day's responsibility. He is a conqueror. Not only that, we find that He is a rewarder. It tells us, and we spoke of that just a minute ago in 2 Chronicles as well, it says that He gave their land for an heritage, even a heritage unto Israel, His servant. And we're reminded that the children of Israel did come in, they did conquer the enemies in the land, they were destroyed, and they did inherit the land. And it reminds us, I believe, that we too have been rewarded by God because of the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know time's almost gone, but I want to share with you one of the things that staggers me and has staggered me now for several years every time I think of it. And you might, if you're around me long enough, you'll probably hear me say this again because it's just so staggering to me, is that God, in His grace, first of all, saved me. That's staggering. Secondly, it's staggering that after He saved me, He chose to give me the Spirit of God, which He gives to every believer at the time that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand theologically the right thing here. And so He gives us the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit then do? Well, it tells us in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to men, severally as He will. And so each one of you sitting here this morning, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a gift. And God has intended for you to use it somehow. God has gifted me as well. Now, when we are saved, first of all, we didn't deserve that. Then He gives us the Holy Spirit, which gives us a gift. We certainly don't deserve that either. Then the Holy Spirit, it says in Corinthians, works through that gift to accomplish God's purposes. Here again, we haven't done anything. I don't know if you've noticed that. Not one thing. And so, after you use the gift, God works through the gift to use it to affect other people. Those other people, if you're talking about in the essence of the gift of evangelism, those other people might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you didn't have anything to do with that. All you did is share the message, and the Spirit drew them to the Lord. You haven't done a thing. But yet, when we get to heaven, God says He's going to reward us for doing that. Well, we didn't do anything. I don't know about anything that be... This just blows my mind. God rewards us for what He's done. And we haven't even done anything but just be present for the most part. And be open to letting Him use us, obviously. But what kind of work is that? We just have to be open to Him using us. And as we're open and willing to use, He rewards us. That's a God that's so good it's hard to grab it. I don't deserve a reward. Shucks, I don't even deserve to be there. But not only does He have me there, but He's rewarding me for stuff that He did through me with gifts that He gave me. That's a staggering God. You see that represented too in that 2 Chronicles passage, I believe, as they just show up on the battlefield and there's nothing but jewels to pick up and stuff to take. He also says to them that He is... He is the Redeemer. In verse 24 it says, "And hath redeemed us from our enemies." And so we're reminded that He is our Redeemer. And He has paid the price. We are not saved with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter tells us. And so we see that we thank Him that He is our Creator. We thank Him because He is our Savior. We thank Him because He is our Director. He is our Conqueror. We thank Him that He rewards us even though He's done all the work, and we thank Him that He is our Redeemer. You know what? It tells us that he is also our sustainer. And he says, who giveth food to, in verse 25, to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. And we see that he sustains us as well. And there's both a physical and a spiritual aspect to this. Obviously, we can give thanks to the Lord that he sustains us physically. We give thanks that he provides for us food and clothing and that sort of stuff. We give thanks that he sustains us physically, but he sustains us spiritually as well. He is that. He is that cool drink of water spiritually when we need it. He is that food that we need spiritually when we feel the drought that comes upon us by living in this world. Don't you feel sometimes when you're going through life, it seems like that the world just sucks the life right out of you? I think that's its job, actually. It just sucks the life right out of you and gives you nothing in return. And God, in those moments when we have been drained dry, fills our soul to capacity. And we give thanks that he is a sustainer. We give thanks, too, that he is a victor. In verse 26, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever." And we're reminded that God is the God of heaven who rules over all. And as the God of heaven, one day the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from the heavens as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will set up his rule on this earth and reign forever, essentially. 1,000 years here, and then his reign continues off into forever. We see that in Revelation 19:11. Now, real quickly, as we close, I just want to go back through these things quickly. We give thanks to God for his person. We are in that time of the year where we think about Thanksgiving, but we're called to be thankful people every day of our lives. In fact, God says that one of the reasons he punished Sodom is because they were not thankful. It's not one of those things that we think about when we think of Sodom. We think of other things, but it was their lack of gratitude. And in Romans, it talks about those who are unthankful as well. We think of him in his person and who he is and what he's done. We think of in his performance. We thank him that he is a great creator who has created all things for our enjoyment. He is a great savior who has paid our price. He is a great director. He directs in our lives. He's a great conqueror as he takes on those enemies that are too great for us to confront. He's a rewarder of every single one of us. He is a redeemer. He is a sustainer. And he is ultimately the victor. We can give thanks unto God. Now quickly, as Savior, we see him in the Passover. Talk about those feasts. As director, we see him as a feast of unleavened bread. We live out our lives. Getting the leaven out is what the idea is. He is the conqueror. We see that in the Feast of First Fruits. He rose on the third day, on the day of First Fruits. He rose again. And we see him as rewarder in both the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. As at the day of Pentecost, he gives gifts unto men by the Holy Spirit. And as at the day of Trumpets, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where there might be some who don't get rewarded. But that's because they were uncooperative in the work of God. But he rewards those who deserve it. In Redeemer, we see the Day of Atonement. He goes in and he does the work of the high priest, and he is the sacrifice as well as he redeems us. And Sustainer and Victor, we see him in the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is the only feast that is still remnant, or that we still see in our Bibles during the millennial time period. I don't have time to flesh it out. You'll have to find it on your own. But we see that all these pictures overlap in the Word of God because they're giving us a picture of one central person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when we see these names of the character, it's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see focused. Certainly the Father is included in the Spirit because it's one God. But we see our Savior's work, don't we, so clearly when we see the work of the cross and all those things in front of us. I hope that it's a blessing to your heart to have thought through these things once again this morning, and perhaps we have filled your basket, your Capricorn thing, or whatever that thing is. I don't know what that thing's called. Cornucopia. Thank you. It completely went out of my mind when I filled your cornucopia with to overflowing this morning to give thanks to God. He is so deserving. of every bit of gratitude that we can begin to give to Him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and maybe you're having a tough time in your life, please don't leave the doors this morning. There are too many people here this morning who would love to share with you how you can know for sure you have this great Savior and that you are in a relationship with this great God. There's too many people here who would love to share it. If you don't want to talk to me because you're scared of me, that's okay. There's somebody else who'll be glad to talk to you. Just talk to the person next to you. You might find out they don't know either, and both of you can find somebody else. And we'd be glad to see two or three people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a great thing to give thanks for as well. We thank you for today, O Father, for your word and how in it you challenge our hearts and our minds. O Father, you overwhelm us with your magnitude of who you are. And Father, we just come today once again to give you thanks. Thanks for all you are in your person. Father, your attributes so overwhelm us that we hardly know can gather in some small part of it. But Father, when we consider the attributes of who you are and the magnitude of who you are, it becomes even more staggering that your Son would have left the splendors of eternity to come to this earth to save poor lost souls like us. And so, Father, we thank you for the things that you have done through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can celebrate today that He is our Savior, that He is our Redeemer, that you direct our lives, that you care for us, that we can look forward to a day when we will be with Him and enjoy the splendors of His victory as He rules over the world. Father, we just think of all these various attributes and these things that you have done and will do, and we give you thanks because of who you are and what you've done to the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do plead with thee this morning. If there's one individual or more here who don't know thee as Savior, we pray that your Spirit would move in their hearts and they would see their need of a Savior and that they would see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and that they would come to Him even today before it is eternally too late. We lift these things to thee in thy dear Son's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.